One of the things you may have noticed as we've been going through the story of Joseph, and by the way, the narrative about Joseph is the longest continuous narrative in the entire Torah. It's the longest continuous narrative in the Torah. Now, there's more space in the Torah given to the subject of the tabernacle than any other subject. So that's something God's definitely emphasizing. But as far as a narrative, a story with a beginning, a middle, and an end, there's not a longer one anywhere in the Torah other than the story of Joseph. So God here also is trying to emphasize something to us. And as you've been reading the story of Joseph, you notice a lot of dreams in here, aren't there? And you notice the dreams come in pairs. Did you notice that? We see Joseph with a pair of dreams when he was a young man. And this rather upset his brothers. They became very jealous and hateful of him. They had a pair of dreams. And then we come to the cupbearer and the baker. They each had a dream on the same night. So there's another pair of dreams. And then in this week's portion, we read about Pharaoh. And Pharaoh had a pair of dreams. One about the 7 healthy cows and the 7 poor ones and the 7 full grains, ears of corn and the 7 really lousy shrunk up ears of corn. So why are things in pairs? Well, that's something you can contemplate this week. But remember that God's pattern for giving spiritual light, God's pattern for giving spiritual light is always the what? The menorah. Thank you. The menorah. And remember with the menorah, you've got a stalk and then you've got whatever number of arms you have on one side of the menorah, you have an equal number on the other. There's always balance. What happens if you have one more arm on one side than the other? It falls over. Right? God's pattern for spiritual light is always, always the menorah. And so we see pairs of things. We see these 3 pairs of dreams because they offer 2 sides, a left and a right, of 3 different topics. Okay? Now, we're going to look at this pair here. In fact, I'm not even going to take the time to read them because I'm just going to trust you're so familiar with the story. But remember, Joseph is in prison. Pharaoh, for whatever reasons, has cast his baker, the guy who makes the bread, and the cupbearer, the guy who presents the cup of wine to Pharaoh. He threw them both in prison. And while they're in prison, they each have a dream. The cupbearer shares his dream of Joseph. Joseph gives the interpretation and says, in 3 days, you'll be presented back to Pharaoh. You'll be putting the cup back in his hand. The baker thinks, ah, that's a happy ending. I'll tell my dream. He shares his dream. You can read about it here in the portion. And Joseph does not have a happy result for the baker. He says, in 3 days, you'll be hanged. Interesting, huh? Now, what is God's lesson here for us? You've got a cupbearer, wine. You've got a baker, bread. Wine and bread. And you have the one who presents the wine elevated and the one who makes the bread executed. And not only is he executed, but it tells us here that he was hanged on a tree. In chapter 40, verse 19, in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift your head from you and hang you on a tree. Birds will eat your flesh from you. And it was on the 3rd day, Pharaoh's birthday, they made a feast for all his servants, and he counted the chamberlain of the cupbearers and the chamberlain of the bakers among his servants. He restored the chamberlain of the cupbearers to his cupbearing, and he placed the cup on Pharaoh's palm. But the chamberlain of the bakers, he hung, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. What's this a picture of? And I know that many of you know this already, and I feel please forgive me. I feel like over the last several months I keep saying, as I've said in the past, have I been saying that a lot? I feel like I've been doing a lot of reviewing. But we have a lot of new faces here, a lot of new folks over the last months and year. And so these things bear repeating, and whether you've heard them or not. There's a very important principle in Scripture that we must understand as believers. And I always introduced this concept with when I was a little boy growing up in the Baptist church. And then once a month or so, we would have communion. And they would pass around the bread, and they'd pass around the little cups of grape juice. I always enjoyed communion because it made a shorter sermon. It was a distraction from the, you know, the mundane. And I would sit there, and I would see everybody with their heads down, their eyes closed, kind of thinking hard. And I would do the same. I'd try to think hard about what all of this represented. Well, now it came to the cup. I understood that this represented the blood of Jesus. I understood the blood was shed to wash away my sins. But I never could quite figure out the bread. I never could figure out why we needed the bread. If the blood washed away my sins, what is the bread? It's the body. We don't need the body of Jesus. We need the blood. We don't need the body. That's what I thought. But the Word says differently. You know, if you really want to understand the spiritual rebirth, and you really want to understand the new covenant, where Yeshua says, this is the new covenant in my blood, drink all of it. And then he says, this is my body which is broken for you. If you want to understand that, you've got to understand the story of Exodus. And of course, we're going to be going into Exodus in about 2 weeks. But when they would take the Passover lamb, and Yeshua was crucified on the day of Passover as our Passover lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, what did they do with the lamb? They took its blood and did one thing. They took its body and they did another. Let's make a little illustration on the overhead. What were they to do with the blood of the lamb? It goes on the doorpost. Okay, the mezuzot. The doorposts are, each doorpost is a mezuzah, and plural is mezuzot. And they would put the blood. I tell you what, we will bring the full power of our multimedia to bear upon this. They were to put the blood, so we'll use the red marker here. They are to put the blood on the doorpost and across the lintel. By the way, it's interesting is when they did that, it made three different Hebrew letters. It made the letter He, which is the fifth letter of the alphabet, which is breath. It made the letter Ket, which is the eighth letter, and Ket always means life. And then it made a tav, which is the last letter, and the letter tav means cross. Isn't it interesting? We receive life because of the cross and the breath, which is always God's Spirit. These three are a package. Just like Joseph told Pharaoh, the two dreams are one thing, you could say these three are one thing. But anyways, the blood was put on the doorpost for who? For who? Nope, wasn't for the people. It was for God. It was on the outside of the house. People go on the inside, the blood goes on the outside, and Moses, God told Moses that the blood is for God to see, and when God sees the blood, God says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Now, they received the benefit of it. So in that regard, yes, it's for the people. But they received the benefit because the blood was given to God. Even Yeshua, after his resurrection, he had to ascend to the Father. And Hebrews, it talks to us about how the blood, the things in the heavens, the original pattern of the tabernacle on earth are cleansed with a better sacrifice than the blood of animals. They're cleansed with the sacrifice by the actual blood of Messiah. So the blood goes up, the blood is for him, right? Isn't it interesting that the cupbearer was returned to Pharaoh to present the cup into his hand? Right? See the picture? But now let's talk about the body. What did they do with the body of the lamb? What was its purpose? They took it inside the house. They could not experience the blood directly, but they could experience the body directly. Because they were to cook the body and give very clear directions. You don't boil it, but you eat it. You don't break any of its bones. You eat it with the bitter herbs. Don't leave any of it over till the morning. And you eat it quick. Because in the morning, you're taken off from Egypt. In other words, the body of the lamb was the meal they ate to give them the strength to get out of slavery. The blood passed them from death to life, but the body passed them from slavery to freedom. That's what the bread means. That was the part I was never taught in the Baptist church. And that's not against the Baptists. They may have taught it. I just never heard it. But I know it was not emphasized. And so the blood was for God. This is the cupbearer was restored to Pharaoh's service, presented the cup in his hand. But the body, the bread, was for the people. It was eaten. It was consumed. How do we apply this to our own lives? What is the picture here? When God sees the blood, he passes us from death to life because the blood of Messiah washes away our sins, forgives us for sins. The wages of sin is death. Well, when the sins are taken away, the wages are taken away. The consequences are taken away. At least the consequences as it has to do with death and separation from God. But the body is to get us out of Egypt. How do we partake of the body of Messiah? Here, it's this. You know what? You cannot directly experience the blood of Messiah. So many times we try to feel the blood. We try to feel forgiven. You know what we have to do? We have to do the same thing the people in Egypt did. You put the blood on the doorpost on the outside, you close the door, and trust that God will keep his word. God says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Your firstborn will not die. Are you just trusting that he'll keep his word? The blood's for him to see, not for you. The blood is for him. It's not for you. You cannot experience directly. You experience the consequences of it. But the body is something you can take, you can hold, you can chew on, you can taste, you can feed upon and get strength directly from, and that is the Word of God. This we have here. Are you feeding upon it? If you're not, you may have the blood on the doorpost, but you're still a slave in Egypt. You've been passed from death to life, but you're still a slave. It's by obedience to His Word that we experience freedom. It's by obeying His commandments that we experience freedom. I wish believers would quit praying for freedom. Because you know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of somebody's put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of their life. They're in Egypt. They won't eat lamb. I don't like the taste. And then they're too weak to leave. And they pray, God, please deliver me. Please deliver me. He says, eat the lamb and get up and get out of here. Get strong on the lamb. But they're too lazy to cook it. They don't like the taste. It's too much work. Takes too much time. And they're still slaves. How sad. How sad. We need to study the word. Study to show yourselves approved unto God. Workers who do not need to be what? Ashamed. there are a lot of believers who are going to be ashamed at the judgment, and should be, because they did not study to show themselves as workmen. All right? This is what gives you strength to put one foot in front of the other and then tells you which direction to go. It's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And more than that, it even gives us strength to walk that path. We need to feed upon the Word. And if you don't like lamb, too bad. If you don't like to study, too bad. Well, I'm not a scholar. Who cares? I'm not a chef, but I like to eat, you know? So we have to feed upon this. We have to obey it. And you know what? One other thing. Some people read the Bible. Let me tell you something else. Quit reading it. Study it. Reading the Bible without studying and meditating on it is like somebody putting a plate of delicious food in front of you and you just smell it, but you don't swallow it. You know, it may smell wonderful and you may really enjoy it, but unless you eat it, you're not deriving benefit from it. Now, I'd be real cautious here. I know that every year, especially if it comes around New Year's, people start this Read Through the Bible in a Year program. And if you're doing that, okay, cool. If you're going to do that, great. That's fine. But I'll be real honest with you, I've never done that. I've never done it. I can't read the Bible that quickly and really derive the nourishment from it that I need. I have to go a lot slower than that. I guess I just eat slow spiritually. Now, I'm not going to tell you not to do that, but I'm telling you, if you've never done it, probably a good thing to do it just to get all the way through and get an idea in your mind what the whole panorama of the Bible is kind of like. But I would say don't do it a second time. Next time, slow down, take your time, chew your food, okay? Chew your food. You get a picture of what I'm saying? And isn't it wonderful that that is pictured for us here in these dreams of the cupbearer and the baker? There's a foreshadowing here of something that we can only understand when we get the Brit Kadashah of the New Testament. But it's like God saying, look, I had it way back here. I had it figured out way back here before I let you know what it really all meant later on. Well, I saw a hand up. Bonnie, yeah. Go right ahead.
That reminded me, I've talked to some believers and they go, well, I'm too busy doing this and that or read my Bible. I'm busy doing. And they'll tell me work and this and that.
Yeah.
And I say, look, if you're too busy, spend some time with God, and not get to know who he is, when you ask for his help, he won't be there for you. You go, well, what do you mean? Well, if you're too busy for him to spend 5 minutes a day with you, are you ever going to spend eternity with him?
Yeah. Yeah. I love that quote. I've used it before by G.K. Chesterton. He says, people pray and pray for eternal life, but they don't know what to do on a rainy afternoon. Don't know what to do with themselves for a couple hours. Isn't that amazing? It's very true what you're saying, Bonnie. Very true. All right. Well, that's last week's. And there are other details and insights here that please don't think, oh, I've got that down now. No, you don't. No, go back. I don't have it all down. There's so much more here, but at least hopefully this gives you enough where you go back to read this more on your own. You'll get other insights from it. There's a lot more there that we don't have time to cover. Well, chapter 41. It happened at the end of 2 years to the day. To the day after what? What day? Well, the day that Pharaoh had his birthday and restored the cupbearer to his place and hanged the baker. Why 2 years? And the way this is written, it's written kind of odd. It's like years of days, 2 years of days. There's a message here. And I think the message is this. You know, when Yeshua had this conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and Yeshua had been ministering among the Jews, and then in John chapter 4, he takes a little detour through Samaria, through Gentile territory, and he meets the woman at the well, and she becomes a believer Messiah. He reveals himself to her as the Messiah. She runs into town, says, "Come, hear a man who's told me everything I ever did." And I'm sure that shook up at least the men in the town, because there are a lot of things she had done in that town with those men. And so they all come running out, and they listen to Yeshua teach that day. And then it says Yeshua made as if he's going to go on, but they asked him to stay. And how long did Yeshua stay with them before he returned or left Samaria and returned to his Jewish ministry? How long did he stay, does it say there in John chapter 4? 2 days. And here we see two years, basically, that Joseph is spending in prison. It's almost like things are put on hold for a couple years in God's program, so to speak. But anyways, maybe I'm making more out of it than I should, but I don't think there are any coincidences in Scripture. But at the end of the 2 years, things really start moving quickly again, don't they? Pharaoh has his dreams, and you know the story. The cupbearer suddenly remembers Joseph in prison, tells Pharaoh. Pharaoh brings him out of the prison. Pharaoh tells his dreams to Joseph. And Joseph, of course, gives the credit to God. Says, "I don't interpret the dreams, but God is the one who will reveal the matter." By the way, all these dreams, we started off our discussion with dreams. Whenever you see dreams in Scripture, it's a code word for spiritual, for non-physical, but for spiritual. Not for visible, but for invisible. All right? And Joseph's gift was that he could take the invisible realm, the spiritual realm, and bring it into the physical. Once again, we see a picture of Messiah. Because who is Messiah? He is the Word. The Word's eternal, it's invisible, it's spiritual, and the Word became flesh. It became physical, visible. You got it? And that's what Joseph did. He could take these things of the dream world, the spiritual, and bring them into physical reality. And then what is Pharaoh's response? I love this. This is so neat. Go to chapter 41, and we'll pick it up in verse 37. "The matter appeared good in Pharaoh's eyes and in the eyes of his servants. Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Could we find another like him, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has informed you of all this, there can be no one so discerning and wise as you.'" Once again, a picture of Messiah. "You shall be in charge of my palace, and by your command..." Now, that phrase, "by your command," means by your mouth. The word there in Hebrew is the word pay, mouth. "By your mouth shall all my people be fed," sustained. "By your mouth shall all my people be sustained." Isn't that interesting? His choice of words there. Because what sustains us? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Yeshua was God's mouth. Okay? He was God's mouth. And we are sustained by the word. "Only by the throne shall I outrank you." Now, you know, I couldn't understand that for the longest time. For years, I'd read that. And I think, because I could see that Joseph's a picture of Messiah, but Pharaoh outranks Messiah. He outranks Joseph. And it finally hit me here, and I think I shared it with you a year or two ago. Let me share it with you again. Growing up in the church, I had always heard the illustration, had used it myself in teachings, that what you need to do is get out of control of your life. You need to get over in the passenger seat of your life and let Jesus come in and put him behind the wheel of your life. Right? We've heard that over and over, that illustration. Let me tell you something. Jesus will never get behind the wheel in your life. He refuses to. He'll never take control of your life. Quit trying to get him to get the driver's seat. He will not do it. He insists that you drive. But he insists that you obey him. You follow? He doesn't want the back seat. He wants the passenger seat. You work the wheel, you work the brakes, you work the accelerator. He'll read the map to you. He'll tell you to speed up and slow down, to turn left and turn right, and when to stop. He will not take the wheel. Because you see, what is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit? Self-control, right? So as we study the Word, we learn how to control ourselves. See, God gets no glory if we climb in the back seat and take a nap while he drives. He gets no glory for that. None whatsoever. Because we've become useless. We have not resembled him. He wants us to be in his image, right? How do we grow to be in his image? By living life. Not by sleeping through it, not by being passive through it, but by living life the way he lives. By doing things the way he does. And the only way we can do that and live that life is by doing and living. And driving the wheel of the car that he's given us. You understand? We do not put our free wills on the altar. We have to have free wills. We have to have free wills. And the more we follow him and obey him and study his word and submit ourselves to it, the stronger our wills become. People who are in sin have weak wills. They're the wills of the ones who become weaker and weaker and weaker, just kind of die. The believer should be just the opposite. Our will should become stronger and stronger and stronger, but always obedient to his word. That gives glory to him. When we serve him because we choose to and because we love him. You understand? And that is pictured for us here in this phrase, only by the throne shall I outrank you. But I never see Pharaoh telling Joseph to do something. I never see him telling him to do something. Pharaoh could have, but he didn't. I pray to God I can be more like this Pharaoh, where I can stay in the place God's put me and in the authority God's put me over the things God's put under me and do them all the way Yeshua does them. You understand what I'm saying? That I can entrust everything I am and everything I do and entrust it to him and to his ways. But he will not take over the throne of my life. You follow what I'm saying? You understand what I'm getting at here? All right? And I think that making that adjustment in our thinking can make a profound change in the way we live. It really can. And then 41, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have placed you in charge of all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh removed his ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. By the way, the Midrash Rabbah, the great Bible study, you could translate it, this ancient commentary by the sages, have a real interesting comment on this paragraph here. And it goes something like this. Pharaoh removed his ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. Why? Because Joseph's hand never went towards Potiphar's wife. He then had him dressed in garments of fine linen. Why? Because Joseph never brought his body close to the body of Potiphar's wife. And he placed a gold chain upon his neck. Why? Because Joseph never turned his gaze to look at Potiphar's wife. Isn't that interesting? Because what if Joseph had sinned with Potiphar's wife? The story would have ended there. Would have ended there. But Joseph maintained his purity. He kept his will strong. He also had him ride in his second royal chariot, and they proclaimed before him Avrech. Avrech. Now, Avrech is a fascinating word. And what I've done is made a little chart here to help us understand this amazing word. Here's the word that appears in Hebrew. It's only four letters. Aleph, Beit, Resh, and Kaf. And what's interesting about this word is that it's made up of a bunch of little words. The first two letters form a word. Here's Aleph and Beit. That spells the word father. And here's the second and third letters, Beit and Resh, which spell son. And then here's the third and fourth, Resh and Kaf, which spell mercy. At least this is the root word for mercy. Rechem is the word for mercy. This spells Rech. Rechem is also womb, a woman's womb. And that's why whenever you see tender mercies referred to in the scriptures, it has to do with the womb itself. Because what is more tender and merciful than a mother who's carrying a child in her very body? And that's the kind of mercy that God has towards us. Yeah, Carla. Oh, yes, right. Yes, right. Many of the prayers we use upstairs, this word comes through. If we were reading Hebrew, you would hear the rechem or rechamim being used many times. Thanks, Carl. That's very good. Now we take the first three letters. Aver means mighty one. In fact, we find this word used later on in Genesis. I think it's the 48th, 49th chapter. It's when Jacob is blessing Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he blesses the one, saying he'll be one like, be after the mighty one of Jacob. And the word there is Aver. And the last three letters, Baruch, spelled bless. Many times we'll say, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, blessed are you, O Lord our God. There is the word Baruch, bless. And then if we put all four of them together, it means kneel. Now there's something for you just to meditate upon during the week. At this one word, that Pharaoh's command, Avrech, could contain at least six different messages. Six spiritual insights into who Joseph represents. We see the Father, the Son, we see mercy, also mighty one. I mean, they're contrasts, Father and Son. Tender mercy like a mother, a mighty one, like a king, like a warrior. We see blessing, we see kneel. And the whole word means to kneel. You know, when you have a God like this, the only response is to kneel in front of him. In our prayer upstairs, I referred to something that's been on my heart this week. You know, we often say, someone will ask, do you know God? You say, oh, yes. Do you know the Messiah? Yes, I know the Messiah. Let's get something straight right now, folks. We don't. No more than an infant knows his father. To really know your father, when you become a father, then you can really know him. When you become a mother, then you can really know your mom. But right now, we're still like infants. We're still like children. Yeah, we can recognize them. We know them some. But to really know them, not yet. Not yet. I was reading in the book this week, and I probably won't get the quote right. I'm sure I won't. But it was talking about, why was it that God made a wife for Adam? Because here's Adam, and he's having communion with God. He was having communion with God. He was walking with God in the garden. Can you imagine that kind of fellowship and kind of communion with God? Yet, God says it's not good that man live alone. And the writer, and once again, I'm not going to get the quote right, but the writer says, God didn't do that because God was too little for Adam. But on the contrary, God was too much. And Adam needed a helpmate. Because God was just too big for Adam at that point. Isn't that amazing? We need to realize we're still getting to know Messiah. You think you've got Messiah figured out? You know, I know in Messianic circles there's a lot of discussion, which is fine, controversy about who Messiah really is. What does this really mean? Is he God? Is he not God? How do we wrestle with this? Let's get it straight. You're not going to figure it out. You're not going to figure it out. Let's just look at his character, who he is, what he has done. You're not going to figure out the mechanics of it. You're just not going to do. So don't fight about it. Because we have so far to go. And what little you do understand now, compared to what you hopefully will understand 10, 20, 30 years from now, is going to be so small. We have so much to learn. Let's not be like little children fighting over whose daddy can beat up whose daddy. You know? It's a pointless controversy. Let's just strive to know him better. Let's just get to know him better. Well, anyways, we have a lot more to go over, don't we? Verse 44, Pharaoh said to Joseph. Oh, did I see a hand up over here? I thought I... Yeah, go ahead. You sure?
Yeah.
I didn't mean to steamroll right over you there, Brian, but... Oh, okay. You sure? Right. Don't hesitate. I'm hard to interrupt, so just jump in there. Verse 44, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without you no man may lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Ziphonet Paneah. And there's a lot of controversies exactly what that means. Is that Hebrew? Is that Egyptian language? Is it a little mix of the two? So we're just going to move on. And he gave him Osmot, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, for a wife. Notice that this Jewish savior, and he is a savior, takes a Gentile bride. And notice he takes this Gentile bride right before 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of tribulation. Remember how we talked last week, we started looking at how Joseph parallels Messiah? Notice that Messiah, or Joseph, because of jealousy and hatred, leaves his brothers, yet his heart is for his family, as we're going to see in just a moment. But while he's in this Gentile country, he takes a Gentile bride. She's given to him. But he embraced her as a bride and had children with her. But it was still her bride, yes. And then there are coming 7 years of intense tribulation, of famine. And during those 7 years of tribulation, his brothers come to recognize him and they're reconciled together. See the prophetic significance of the story? Yeah, Jim.
How interesting it is that during the time of the rejection of his brothers.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Exactly. If he had stayed home, he'd have taken a Jewish bride, right? But it's interesting. God has it all figured out from the very beginning, doesn't he? Well, to shorten the time, since we are running out of time quickly, Go down to chapter 42. I love this verse here, verse 7 and 8. And think of this in terms of Messiah and the Jewish people. Joseph saw his brothers and he recognized him, but he acted like a stranger toward them and spoke with them harshly. He asked them, "Where do you come?" They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Now, don't you find it kind of baffling as you read Joseph's interactions with his brothers? Of course, he recognizes them, they don't recognize him, and what's he doing? He puts them all in prison for 3 days, then he takes them out, and then he keeps Shimon, as a prisoner, while the other 10 go back home. Say, "Don't come back here without Benjamin." They bring back Benjamin, and then he feasts and gives Benjamin 5 times as much as the other brothers. He lets them go, then he hides the cup in their bag, and then he goes after them. What in the world is going on? I tell you what's going on is utter brilliance is what's going on. Joseph was brilliant, as is our Messiah. And what we see here are four tests. Four tests. We see the prison, the portions, the silver cup, and the hostage. Now, if you're taking notes, leave yourself some space to write about each of these, and we'll finish up with these things. First of all, the prison. He takes his brothers, these 10 brothers. Remember, Benjamin remains at home. He takes the 10 brothers in chapter 42 and he puts them in prison for 3 days. Now this is in chapter 42 and verse 9. Joseph recalled the dreams that he dreamed about them, so he said to them, "You are spies to see the land's nakedness if you come." And they said, "Not so, we came to buy food," but he puts them in prison. And then you go down to verse 21. And you hear the brothers talking to each other. They then said to one another, this is while they're in the jail cell, "Indeed, we are guilty concerning our brother, inasmuch as we saw his heartfelt anguish when he pleaded with us, and we paid no heed. That is why this anguish has come upon us." They're talking about Joseph. So the first test Joseph wanted to see is their regret in their hearts for what they did to me. Is there regret? Is there admission, at least among themselves, that a mistake had been made? They had put him in a pit, so he put them in a pit. Could they see the, what is our term again? Our measure for measure, midah connected midah. Could they see measure for measure, and being in the pit, would it remind them of what they'd done to me? And yes, it did. And so what does Joseph do? And by the way, it says there, verse 23, now they did not know that Joseph understood. He heard them. He listened to what they were saying. For an interpreter was between them. He could understand every word they said, but they didn't think he could. He turned away from them and wept. He loved them so much. He acted harsh, but he loved them so much. And everything he did was to draw them back to himself. No, he could have just jumped out and says, "It's me, it's Joseph." But he had to see that change of heart. He had to bring them to a place and make sure and test that they had really come to a place where they were ready to embrace him now. When he first told them his dreams, they hated him and basically tried to have him killed and sold him into slavery. But now they have to embrace not just Joseph, but his dreams as well. They must embrace his claims as well. You see that? So the first test is passed. Well, when they return with Benjamin, you have to remember that Joseph and Benjamin had the same mother, Mother Rachel. The other 10 brothers had different mothers. Okay? There's Leah, and then there were the handmaids of Leah and Rachel. But only Joseph and Benjamin had the same mother, Rachel, the mother, the woman who Jacob loved the most. All right? So when he brings the brothers in and he seats them, this is their second visit to Egypt, it says there in chapter 43, down near the end, verses 33 and 34. It says in verse 33, they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his seniority and the youngest according to his youth. The men looked at one another in astonishment. He had portions that had been set before him served to them, and Benjamin's portion was five times as much as the portion of any of them. Did they pass this test? Well, the next sentence tells us that they did. They drank and became joyful with them. Some translations say intoxicated. Well, I like joyful better. It's just my own prejudice. They became joyful. There's a midrash that when they had thrown Joseph in the pit 22 years earlier, that they had never drunk wine again since then. But here, when they saw Joseph's brother Benjamin being given five times as much, and they could have been tempted to be jealous, but they weren't jealous. They became so happy, they said, I'm going to drink wine again. So they saw Benjamin being treated with so much favor, but they weren't jealous of him. So they passed the second test. This is what Joseph is watching. Are they jealous of those who are closest to me? And they weren't. Yeah, Brian. Five is always the number of mercy and grace. Mm-hmm. We're going to see some more significance with Benjamin here in a moment. Yeah, Jim.
Is Benjamin being portrayed as Israel?
Benjamin is portrayed as believing Israel, those who do recognize Messiah, as we're going to see in the next test. That's a great question. But test number three, the silver cup. Does this always baffle you? About the silver cup. Why did Joseph put the silver cup in Benjamin's bag? All right. Benjamin's mother, Benjamin and Joseph's mother, Rachel. Remember when Jacob decided that he was going to leave his uncle Laban? What did Rachel do? Yes, he took the household gods of Laban and hid them in her saddlebags. Right? She stole them. And, of course, Laban, he was really ticked off. He thought Jacob stole them, and Jacob told him, says, search everything that's here, and whoever you find them with, that person will die. He shouldn't have spoken those words because she did die. Remember? As soon as she got into Canaan, she gave birth to Benjamin and died. And that's one of the reasons why the word warns us to let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because Jacob went beyond that. And his words came true. And he lost his beloved Rachel. Now, why does Joseph take the cup and put it in Benjamin's bag? Well, think about it for a second. They're riding back home. The guy comes after them and accuses them of stealing Joseph's cup that he would use for divination. Well, he didn't do divination, didn't need to. He knew God. God spoke to him. But they thought he was just a pagan Egyptian. And he would, take wine and put some gubbins in there or whatever, and he would be able to tell the future or whatever. And, of course, he didn't, but they thought he did. And so what do the brothers say? Well, whoever's bag you find them in, they'll be your slave forever. Notice the rhyming themes here. And so they start going with the oldest to the next oldest, right on down the line. They come to Benjamin's saddlebags, and there's the cup. Now, here's the third test. If you're one of the brothers, what would you be tempted to think? That Benjamin, he's just like his mom. You get it? None of the other brothers had Rachel as a mom, just Benjamin. And Rachel was a thief. And what did she steal? She stole occult objects. And here's Benjamin, who they thought had probably stolen an occult object, just like his mom. Take him. Be done with him. But did they do that? Is that how they responded? No. They passed the third test. They grieved. They were not about to let Benjamin suffer for this, even though they thought maybe he's guilty. They were willing to share in his guilt. Brilliant, isn't it? Absolutely stunningly brilliant. And then the fourth test is the hostage. But that has to wait till next week. That's the next week's Torah portion. And we'll pick up with the hostage next week. All right? Yes, Bonnie.
What do you think the brothers thought when they were sitting at dinner and Jesus feeded them in the order they were born?
They probably thought he had occult powers. Probably.
And they were kind of amazed.
Yes. Yeah. You know, I think they probably thought he had occult powers, but there is something. Passage you referred to, they served, he set them on their order, and it says they served him separately and them separately, and the Egyptians who ate with him separately. Now look at this, for the Egyptians could not bear to eat food with the Hebrews. It was loathsome to the Egyptians. Here's a picture of us smug Gentile believers. Think about it for a second. Think how foolish these Egyptians were. Oh, those Jews, I'm not going to eat with them. I want to eat over here close to Joseph. Well, what's going to happen when they find out Joseph is a Jew as well? And so many evangelicals, Catholics, makes no difference, so many Gentile believers look down their noses at the Jews, and they thank God that they have Jesus. What's going to happen when Yeshua returns and it hits them like a ton of bricks that he is utterly and entirely Jewish? As my brother once said, says the big shock for the Jews at the return of Messiah will to find out that he's Yeshua of Nazareth. And the big shock for the Gentiles is to find out that he's Jewish. And there you see the menorah pattern. One side rejects his being Yeshua of Nazareth, the other side rejects his Jewishness, but each must embrace the other truth, or else you have a lopsided menorah that falls over, and you constantly have to exert all your strength to make it stand. But when you have both of those truths there, his Jewishness, and also he is the Jesus of the Gospels, when you have the two together, you balance. And life becomes a whole lot easier. You don't have to use all your strength and prop up half of the word. But with both halves, it stands just fine. Yeah. Amy, you had your hand up first.
I just wanted to share that along the line that you were just talking about, a lot of times I get when I talk to the Gentiles, they're so happy for me that I know the Messiah and everything. Mm-hmm. Well, that I've accepted Christ in my heart. And then when they find out I'm Jewish, they're almost apologetic to me. They're like, And I get so offended by that because I think that, as Messianic believers, we all need to really work to break down the walls between Christian and Jew.
Yes.
Because a lot of Christians, they don't they don't really understand what you said, that Jesus was not just a Jew, but he was the Jew, and Christianity is Jewish in root. And so I think that that's a really important thing, because so many people are living in ignorance of, you know, what the Messiah is really all about.
Mm-hmm.
And even now, it's my own grandmother, who obviously is Jewish, I recently finally told her that I accepted Christ as my Savior, and she said, well, they say he was born Jewish. I think it's doing the people who believe in Christ as a service by not sharing with them the great root and the Jewishness of Christianity.
Yes.
You know, and the fact that they so much more blessed, closer to Jesus, if they attend classes like this.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, what's so amazing is that both these truths are illustrated so well in this Torah portion. We just looked at how the Egyptians, the Gentiles, did not realize that their Savior, Joseph, who was saving us from the 7 years of famine, they didn't realize he was Jewish. And yet here are Joseph's brothers who didn't realize that salvation was with them. They open their sacks, and look, our money is still there. It's not costing us anything to live. Everybody else pays, but it's with us. And then here's this cup. Now remember, we looked earlier, what does the cup really represent? The blood of Messiah. We saw the cupbearer represents the blood of Messiah. There it is in Benjamin's bag, and they didn't even know it. It always comes back to that question, how much do you have to know to be saved? Praise God, it's not much. But here it is, the cup of Joseph was in Benjamin's sack and they didn't even know it. His blessing was with them and they didn't know it. They saw Joseph as being an antagonist because he spoke harshly with them. Yet in away from them, he was weeping for them. And he was on their side all along. And they didn't know it. They didn't know it. He's working behind the scenes, and they didn't know it. Isn't it amazing? We've seen, I'm sorry, I see hands up. I'm just ignoring you. But we've seen Jacob masquerade as Esau to get the blessing. We've seen Tamar masquerade herself to receive the seed from Jacob, and gave birth to Perez and Zerah, who one of them was the forerunner of the Messiah. We see the brothers take the garment dipped in blood to masquerade as Joseph's tunic and his death. We see Joseph masquerading as an Egyptian lord. We see all this hiddenness. And in Hebrew, this is referred to Hester Hashem. Hester means hiding. It's the word Esther comes from. Esther means a mask. And we see God hiding behind the events all the time. He's always there, always orchestrating, but he's doing everything according to plan, but he's hidden from sight. You know, we all go through troubles and turmoils and pain and anguish and distress, yet God's weaving it all together, orchestrating it for our good. But most of the distress that you experience is not because of the events you're going through. It's caused by your worry of the events you're going through. God will give you grace for what you have to go through. He will not give you grace for the worry you generate over the things you're going through. He will not give you grace for the fears you generate over the things you go through. For that, you just suffer. But we can learn just to go through what we go through and subtract the fear, the worry, the anxiety. We'd say, this isn't so big a deal. Isn't that true? Well, anyways, a bunch of you had hands up, but Brian.
I have a quick question. When he's given the daughter of the father, is that the same Potiphar that we see in the first one? And if so, is that indicative of reconciliation with the incident one?
So the sages tend to believe that she is the daughter of Potiphar. Yeah, we can't say that matter-of-factly, but it is poetic justice. It's, once again, measure for measure. The mother is trying to seduce him, and he said no, but her daughter became his wife. It's like, in your face, Mom, that sort of thing, you know? And the daughter who did not strive after Joseph got him, whereas the woman who sinfully did strive after him didn't. So, poetically true, but whether factually is or not, I don't know. I don't think anybody knows for sure. Yeah, Mike.
I noticed in 46 that Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the church of Salem, so it's
as he began his ministry, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, another parallel. There are lots of parallels here, aren't there?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yes, Bonnie.
I wanted to add on what this young lady said. I was talking to a Christian couple, and they go, "Oh, then you're a completed Jew. What's that mean?" I don't understand that phrase, completed Jew. Just because a Jew receives Jesus, they become complete.
Yeah.
If a Jew's born a Jew, aren't they a Jew?
Yeah, I don't know. It's a clever phrase that they came up with. I would say a completed Jew is a Gentile who embraces the Jewishness of the Messiah. So, yes, Marie.
Some of these conversations remind me of that poem, "How out of God to choose."
Choose the Jews, yes.
Not but, so out of yeah, Jews to right. choose the Jewish God that's burned the Jews.
Yes, how out of God to choose the Jews. But odder still are those who choose a Jewish God and hate the Jews. Yes, right. Yes. Yeah, I'm glad you reminded us of that. Okay, well, I just saw Robin from upstairs looking kind of like, what's taking so long? So, I know how to take a hint. Well, this Torah portion goes right into next week, so let's just pick up right here where we left off next week. And I just love Judah's response. The fourth test is the icing on the cake, and we see how Judah responds. By the way, here's a question for you to think about. We didn't get to this week. Why was it Joseph took Simeon and kept him hostage? Okay? Kept him hostage while the other 10 brothers went back. Why Simeon the second born instead of Reuben? Okay, little quiz there. All right, Jones knows the answer. Don't tell anybody, Jones. All right.